The Lord be with you.
With you.
It is good to have you in the Lord's house on this beautiful day that he has given us, this second Sunday in Lent. The service is before you. We'll follow that today. in our prayers, along with everything else, we will remember the people of Nebraska as they are suffering under their tremendous flooding, as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ in many African nations who have been martyred over the last week or so. Two other things: check the schedule for our Lent services, both the midweek morning and evenings, as well as the cottage meetings coming up and soup suppers. All those sign-up sheets are out there. Posters are posted for midweek things as well. The service is before you. Let us sing. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 13th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. Today, St. Luke says that Jesus' attention is focused on Jerusalem and his coming death. He knows what's in store. He knows where he's going. So maybe there's a steely glint in his eye when he says, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I reach my goal.'" It's a direct reference to his death and resurrection. Jesus knew his mission to die and to rise again for the salvation of God's people. The Pharisees knew it too. They knew the Old Testament. So they had to distract Jesus. They couldn't let him reach his goal. Yet no one could deflect him from his course. Not the devil, not Herod, not the Pharisees, no one. Jesus is following the Father's agenda, no one else's. And as much as Herod and the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead, he would die on the Father's terms, not theirs. "Besides," Jesus says, almost sarcastically, "it wouldn't be proper for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem had an earned reputation for killing God's prophets, for stoning his preachers. Jeremiah experienced that firsthand. He prophesies the destruction of the city, the desolation of the temple, the exile of the people. And instead of hearing his words and repenting, the people, both king and clergy, plotted to kill him. They were more concerned with the physical city than their eternal destination. They said, "How dare he? This man deserves the sentence of death, because he's prophesied against the city." Jeremiah was confident, though, in the face of death. as confident as his Lord Jesus. Go ahead and kill me if you want to. It's not going to change anything. Like it or not, the Word of God remains the Word of God, no matter how much the people ignore it or how many prophets are killed for preaching it. And getting rid of or even killing the preacher doesn't change the outcome. But look how the Lord our God works. God our Father never deals with us apart from physical means. He never has, and He's never promised to. We are physical creatures, and God Almighty deals with us in a physical way through physical means. No, you don't expect God to speak to you directly, and you wouldn't want Him to. The sound of His voice alone, that sky-rending voice that shook Mounts Sinai and Hermon, could kill you. So God speaks through means, through His preached word. Words travel out of human mouths and into human ears. Now, sure, there were exceptions, like Abraham and Moses, but the rule was for Him to speak through His prophets and His priests. The writer to the Hebrews lays it out. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. His Son, our Lord Christ, who is fully human and fully God. Jesus spoke through the apostles that He sent. He spoke through the holy evangelists who wrote the Gospels. He speaks to you through the called and ordained servants of the Word that He sends to His church. So God our Father is never without a living voice, and that voice always comes attached to a person, a prophet, an apostle, a pastor, an incarnate, fleshly, earthly, real set of vocal cords. Jesus said to the apostles when He sent them, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So you can't really say, "I love Jesus, but I hate the one He sent." The messenger and the message can't be pulled apart like that. And that's what the people of Jerusalem tried to do. "Oh, we love God. We just can't stand your preaching, Jeremiah. It's depressing. It's unpatriotic. It's demoralizing the people, and it makes them feel bad too." So they thought they were doing God a favor by killing Jeremiah. As if feeling better about themselves would change God's opinion about their behavior. It was the same with the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. They were sure that they served God, that God was pleased with them, because they were at the synagogue every Sabbath, they fasted twice a week, they gave a tithe of absolutely everything down to individual dill seeds. They spoke out against the evils in society. They were patriotic, moral, upstanding citizens. But Jesus taught them that it wasn't enough, not nearly enough. All of the good that they did was wasted without repentance. The one thing a Pharisee thought that he had no need of. Jesus proclaimed that the way into the kingdom of God was not the broad way of keeping the commandments, but the narrow way of death and resurrection, of confession and absolution, of dying to self and living to God. The reason the Pharisees wanted to get rid of Jesus was that He was taking away their religion, their works, their religious credentials. All of that stuff was worthless if they trusted in God's mercy towards sinners. All of their wonderful deeds counted for nothing before God if He works by grace. So the real reason that they wanted to get rid of Jesus was unbelief. And it drove him to tears. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Unbelief breaks Jesus' heart. He takes it personally. Every prophet that was killed, every preacher that was stoned, he felt it because he was present with every one of them, present with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Zechariah and later with James and Stephen. He was with them, and they suffered rejection because of him. They haven't rejected you, God reminded Samuel. They've rejected me. You can hear the anguish, that cry of lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the holy city, yet so unholy. It's amazing, isn't it, how the godly and the ungodly can be so close together? It's true of the church today. The greatest of faith and the worst of unbelief lie close together, usually right inside the same heart. The heights of heaven, the depths of hell, right there together. Oh, and the devil doesn't care what's going on in the world. He's the prince of this world, after all. It's all his. But he does care what's going on in the church. Because he would rather you not be here. He would rather you be distracted. He would rather you dwell on some pesky little problem and let it eat away at you rather than confess your sin and be forgiven. He would rather you dwell on the preacher and all of his shortcomings than on the Christ who sent him and the death and resurrection he preaches to you. And so Jesus laments. He weeps over unbelief. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. It's a tragic picture, trying to gather the precious ones out of harm's way, willing to sacrifice himself to save them, but they stubbornly refuse. That's Jesus' love for Jerusalem and for his church and for you. He wants to extend his arms over you, to shelter you under the protection of his grace, to hide you in his mercy. Jesus doesn't want you to go it alone. He doesn't want you without his protection. There are no individualists. There are no self-made men and women in the kingdom of God, just a brood of helpless hatchlings under your Savior's protected wing, under those arms extended upon his cross, bearing your sin. Under those arms extended over you in your baptism, extended over you when your pastor forgives your sin, extended over you in the supper where Jesus feeds you his own body and blood. Jesus reminds the Pharisees of the coming day, of the future. He says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, then they would see him riding that donkey, the people throwing the palm branches and cloaks in the road before him, greeting him as king as he rides into Jerusalem to die for the world, and on the third day to finish his course by rising from the dead to open paradise to us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We sing that too. Not coincidentally, we'll sing it again in just a few minutes in the service of the sacrament when he comes to you in the name of the Lord. He comes to you to call you to himself, to hide you in his wounds, to extend his death and his life over you, to gather you as his little ones under his arms, stretched out in his death. There you are safe. There you are forgiven. There you have life. Indeed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Now may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.